If you've got a Bible, you turn with me to the book of Genesis. We're working through our series in the life of Joseph. And so we're going to turn to Genesis chapter 43. The book of Genesis and chapter 43. The story so far is that Joseph has been hated by his brothers. They're jealous of him. They sell him as a slave into the land of Egypt. And in the land of Egypt, he ends up, things get worse, in prison. And he's in prison for a number of years, until he interprets some dreams for the most important man in the country, for Pharaoh himself. And he's lifted out of that prison cell, and he's promoted to be prime minister of the land of Egypt. Famine comes to the land. God has him in that place to protect the people from the famine. He's storing up food. And chapter 42, which was the chapter that Al McCann preached on last week, is the story of his brothers arriving from the land of Canaan, arriving in Egypt, because famine has struck their land as well. They're starving, and so they come and they ask Joseph, the brother they've sold as a slave years before, for some grains that they can live. They don't recognize their brother. It's been many years. He obviously looks different. They don't recognize their brother. He doesn't reveal himself to them. In fact, he speaks harshly to them. He accuses them of being spies, and although he accuses them of spies, he allows them to go free. He lets them return. Well, he keeps one of the brothers, Simeon, back. And he sends them back home to their father Jacob with one condition, that when they run out of grain, and when they come back to buy some more, that they bring their brother Benjamin with them. Their brother Benjamin hadn't been allowed to go on that first trip down to Egypt. He was another beloved son of Jacob. He doesn't want to lose Benjamin the way he lost Joseph in the past. So Joseph says to the brothers, only come back if you bring your brother Benjamin with you. And so we'll pick up the story at chapter 43. We're going to read a number of verses. If you've got a Bible, helpful to keep it open. We're going to work through a number of different sections this morning and be looking at some different passages. So let's read God's Word. Let's prepare our hearts as we listen to it. Genesis 43. We're going to read the first 17 verses. Now the famine was severe in the land, and when they had eaten the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go again, buy us a little food. But Judah said to him, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. Israel said, why did you treat me so badly as to tell the man that you had another brother? They replied, the man questioned us carefully about ourselves and our kindred, saying, is your father still alive? Do you have another brother? What we told him was an answer to these questions. Could we in any way know that he would say, bring your brother down? And Judah said to Israel, his father, send the boy with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I will be a pledge of his safety. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. If we had not delayed, we would now have returned twice. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the choice fruits of the land in your bags and carry a present down to the man, a little balm, a little honey, gum, myrrh, and pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the money with you. Carry back with you the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again to the man. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your another brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. So the men took this present, and they took double the money with them and Benjamin. They arose and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of the house, bring the men into the house and slaughter an animal, and make ready for the men are to dine with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and brought the men to Joseph's house. Amen. Revenge is sweet, or so they say. That's how the saying goes. Revenge is sweet. What does that exactly mean? What it means is there's some satisfaction. There's some satisfaction to be found if you've been harmed. There's satisfaction to be found in harming the person who has harmed you. Maybe somebody's bullied you. Maybe somebody's bullied you in school. Maybe somebody's bullied you in the workplace. Maybe even somebody's bullied you in your own home. Maybe a family member. Maybe a parent. Maybe a sibling. You want justice done. You want that person put in their place. Maybe somebody has hurt you emotionally. Somebody has hurt you emotionally. You want them to feel your pain. You want them to feel what you've been experienced yourself. Maybe it's not you who's been hurt. Maybe somebody has hurt somebody in your family, and blood's closer than water. And so you want that person to suffer as well. Somebody's hurt my family. Well, revenge is sweet. I want that person to feel some of the pain as well, because pain makes you bitter. And the only cure is revenge. Because as they say, revenge is sweet. Revenge is a human reaction. Sadly, it's a sinful reaction. It comes from bitterness. It comes from a hardness of heart. What does the Bible speak about? Jesus taught something differently. What did Jesus teach? Somebody strikes you on the cheek. What do? You look for revenge. You hit them back. No, you turn the other cheek. Jesus, even on the cross, as he hung there with men around him who had nailed him to the cross, he wasn't bitter. He didn't seek revenge. What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And the gospel, this great story that runs the whole way through the Bible, is not a story of revenge. It's not what you'll find here in Scripture. What is the gospel story? The gospel story is a story of love. It's a story of grace. And it's a story of mercy for people who don't deserve it. And if anybody had a reason to be bitter, if anybody had a reason to seek revenge, it's this man, Joseph. Joseph, in human terms, had every right to feel bitter. Joseph had every right to seek revenge. He had been sold at the age of 17 by his brothers as a slave. He had 13 years of complete misery. 13 years where he had been, first of all, a slave and then a prisoner. A prisoner for something he hadn't done. Every right to be bitter. Every right to seek revenge on the people who caused this, on his brothers who had sold him. And here we have in the story the brothers standing in front of Joseph. They don't recognize him, but he knows exactly who they are. He knows exactly what they've done. They're standing right in front of him. And he is actually in a position to execute revenge. He's the most powerful man apart from Pharaoh in the whole of the land of Egypt. So here's his chance. I wonder what you would have done. I wonder what I would have done in that situation. All those years of bitterness, maybe. Hardness of heart building up inside you. And here's the culprits right in front of you. Remember, revenge is sweet. Or so they say. Joseph's got several options in this situation. The first thing he'd do is he could actually reveal himself straight away. He could turn around to his brothers and say, actually, it's me. You don't recognize me? I'm the one you sold as a slave all those years ago. But I'm actually going to forgive you, because you know what? The story has turned out all right in the end. Yes, I had all this misery for 13 years, but now I'm prime minister. It's a happy ending to the story, so I'm going to let bygones be bygones. I'm going to let it go, and I'm going to let you have your freedom. He could have done that. Or he could have sought revenge. Here's the guys who sold me as a slave. Let me bring it back to them. Let me put them in slavery. Because of these men, I ended up in prison cell. Why don't I throw them into prison here? Or actually, he's got the power to do something even worse. He can give the order, and his brothers can be executed because of their crimes against Joseph. He's got a number of options. Instead, what he seems to do in these chapters is he sets a test for the brothers. He sets them to test to see if they have changed. It's now a period of 22 years since they sold him as a slave. We can work that out. Because he spent 13 years as a slave and a prisoner. Then there was 7 years of good harvest. That brings up to 20. And later on we'll see that it talks about there's 5 more years left of the famine. So we're 2 years into that. That adds up to 22 years. What has happened in those 22 years since they sold him as a slave? Have the brothers changed at all? Are they remorseful for their sins? And the first test that he really sets his brothers is to see whether they will bring Benjamin back down to Canaan. He's really keen to see his full brother. Okay, there's 12 brothers, 12 sons of Jacob, but only one of them is his full brother. All the rest of the brothers, they're half-brothers, because they might have the same father, but they've got a different mother. Benjamin's special to Joseph, because they share the same mother and father. Their mother was Rachel, the wife that Jacob loved. And so there's this close affinity. That's one of the reasons why Jacob didn't want Benjamin to come down to Egypt, because these were the two sons who he loved more than all the rest. And so he wants to see his brother again. And so, as we saw in chapter 42, you looked at that last week, the brothers return home, but the famine continues. And they need to return. They need to go and buy more grain. It's essential that they pass this first test. They don't know it's a test, but they need to pass this first test. They need to bring Benjamin with them. Otherwise, there's going to be no food. And the father, Jacob's really reluctant. He's in a catch-22 situation. He doesn't want to send Benjamin down. He's already lost Joseph. There's no way he wants to lose Rachel's other son, Benjamin. He doesn't want him sent down. He doesn't want him thrown into a prison or killed. But it's a catch-22 situation. If he doesn't send Benjamin, there's going to be no grain, going to be no food, and they're all going to die in the land of Canaan. And so reluctantly, he sends Benjamin down with the other brothers. And as he does it, he requests God's mercy. Look at verse 14 of chapter 43. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, and may he send back your other brother and Benjamin. And as for me, if I am bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. He's not very hopeful there. I might be bereaved here. I might lose all my children. But I'm going to place you in the hands of God Almighty. And so they arrive down. They arrive to buy some more grain. And Joseph still doesn't reveal exactly who he is. But he's delighted to see his brother Benjamin. Look at verse 29. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your youngest brother of whom you spoke to me? God be gracious to you, my son." Then Joseph hurried out, for his compassion grew warm for his brother, and he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. 22 years of emotion spill out at this point. This is his brother. He hasn't seen him, and so he runs away to weep and to be on his own privately. And when he composes himself, he returns again to his brothers, and he surprises them. Look at verse 33. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked at one another in amazement. And this has happened. So there's 11 brothers here, and they sit down at the table, and Joseph is able to arrange them, putting them in order of their age. How could this Egyptian know the order of the 11 brothers? There's something different here. There's something amazing about what has just happened. And then he does something else. He surprises them when he gives out the food. Look at verse 34. Portions were taken to them from Joseph's table, but Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So Benjamin, the youngest son, the one who's sitting at the end of the table in the place for the youngest brother, gets 5 times as much food as any of the brothers sitting around the table. Now, in the culture of the day, you had to do it the opposite way. In the culture of the day, if you were the eldest son, that gave you a position of authority, give you a higher position than all your other younger siblings. And so because you held a prominent position, when the food was brought out, you should have got more food than anybody else. Now, I am the youngest son of my family. There's 4 of my family, 3 girls and 3 boys, sorry. 3 boys and a girl. I'm the youngest of the brothers. And I can imagine the scene at home when we were all still living there. My mum came out. There was me, the youngest son. And I got more food than my brothers. That would not have gone unnoticed at the dining room table. My brothers would not have been quiet about that situation if I was given preferential treatment. And here's what this Egyptian, he knows their ages. He's put this man in the youngest position, and yet he puts him in a position of authority. He gives him more food than all the rest. I wonder, was this another test? Was this another test to see how the brothers would react? Who's this getting extra food? It's another son of Rachel. Will the brothers be jealous of this other son of Rachel? Will they hate him the way they hated Joseph? Because what was their problem with Joseph in the past? Joseph was given preferential treatment. He was given special treatment. He was given a coat of many colors that they weren't given. And what was their reaction to that? They were jealous. They had hatred because he was given preferential treatment. And here's another son of Rachel, given preferential treatment. So how are they going to react? Are they going to be jealous? Are they going to hate him? Are they going to want to get rid of Benjamin the way they got rid of Joseph in the past? Well, actually, it seems that they passed the test. There's no mention of jealousy here. Look at the end of verse 34, and they drank and were merry with him. Doesn't seem to be any sadness or hatred here. In fact, they have a good time with Joseph. But Joseph sets them another test as we move into chapter 44. Let's read from verse 1 of chapter 44. Then he commanded the steward of his house, "Fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They had gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, "Up, follow after the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this that my Lord drinks, and by this that he practiced divination? You have done evil in doing this.'" When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words. They said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, "And let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. And he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. When Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he said, "Far be it from me that I should do this. Only the man who's in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." So the brothers are sent back. They're sent back to the land of Canaan with their sacks of grain. Joseph has played a trick on them. He's put a test. He's hidden his cup, a special cup, in the sack of Benjamin. They're brought back and Benjamin's accused of stealing. And here's the condition. Here's what they're told. "We'll punish this man for stealing. The rest of you, the other 10 brothers, you can go free. Take your grain with you and go back. Leave Benjamin here and you go off and enjoy your freedom. Only Benjamin will be punished." So what are the brothers going to do? What are they going to do in this situation? Will they abandon their brother? Will they abandon Benjamin? Will they abandon him the way they abandoned Joseph in a pit many years before? What are they going to do? What are they going to do with their own flesh and blood here? Are they going to save their own skin? Are they going to give up Benjamin in search of their own freedom? They're not going to do that. I'd say 22 years earlier, they probably would have done that. These men would have left him. They would have sought their own freedom. But these are changed men. They're different. In fact, it tells us there in the passage that they tore their clothes. Tearing your clothes was a sign of heartache. It was a sign of grief and of pain that you were feeling. Now, Judah is an interesting one in the story. Back in the story where Joseph is sold as a slave, who was it who came up with the idea? It was Judah. Judah seems to be the spokesman for the group. And it was back at that time when Joseph was 17 that he said, "Why leave him in a pit? Why leave him in a pit there? Why don't we make some money out of it? Why don't we lift him out and sell him to these slave keepers?" It was his idea. He was the one who was responsible for selling Joseph. And yet he speaks up here again. And as he speaks, he's a changed man. He actually acknowledges their guilt from their past. He acknowledges what they did with Joseph. Look at verse 16 of chapter 44. "What shall we say?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants." God has found out the guilt. He's got a guilty conscience. He knows what he did 22 years ago is still bearing significance in his life today. Now, they're not guilty of this crime. They're innocent of this crime. They didn't steal a cup for Joseph, but they're getting what they deserve. And they're getting what they deserve because of how they treated Joseph in the past. And what Judah does here is he gives a passionate speech. It's actually the longest speech you'll find in all of the book of Genesis. And in this speech, Judah speaks up on behalf of his brother Benjamin. And what he does is he gives a plea. He gives a plea for Benjamin's freedom. "Will you let the boy go? Let him go. We don't want to leave him here, and we're not going to leave him here." And actually, as he gives this speech, he shows real concern for his father. Do you know, in the past, they showed no concern for their father. They brought the coat, ripped it up, put some goat's blood on it, brought it back to their father, and said, "The one you love, Look, he's been killed. He's been ripped apart by a wild animal. What did that show? No concern for their father. No concern for their father's emotions. But in this speech, he talks about his father and his father's emotions 14 times. This is a changed man as he speaks here. And what he offers is to make a big exchange. He offers to sacrifice himself for the Benjamin's freedom. Look at verses 33 and 34 of chapter 44. Right at the end of the chapter. Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that will find my father. Let Benjamin go, and I'll take his place. This is a changed man talking. And Joseph can see the change. And because Joseph can see the change, Joseph realizes, and he's overcome by emotion. Look at the first four verses of chapter 45. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He sees the change in Judah and the brothers. He cannot control himself. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." He's overcome with emotion. It's an emotional scene here as he's reconciled with his brothers who have done some horrible things to him in the past. And what do we see in this scene? Do we see revenge? No. We actually see reconciliation. And the emotional scenes continue. Let's pick it up at verse 9. "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks, your herds, and all you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After this, his brothers talked with them. Revenge is sweet, or so the saying goes. No, it's not. This scene here is so much sweeter. As he's reconciled with his brothers who have done horrible things to him in the past, as he embraces them, as he weeps with them, and he kisses them in this close embrace. And as we read on in this story, as we get to chapter 50, it actually tells us and confirms to us that he has forgiven the brothers for their sin. He forgives them of the dreadful wrong they've done against him. And why does Joseph do that? Why does Joseph not exact revenge? Why does he embrace them? Why does he forgive them? Why does he reconcile to these brothers who've done these dreadful things? Why is there no bitterness? Why is there no hardness of heart? I think there's two reasons. Two reasons for it. Firstly, it's because he's watched them. He's watched them. He hasn't just revealed himself straight away. He wanted to see what these brothers were now like. He's observed them. He's listened to how they've spoken. He's listened to them as they've treated their brother Benjamin. And as he watches, he realizes these are changed men. He's heard them talk about their sin. Reuben did that in chapter 42. Alan spoke on that last week. They've admitted their sin. And Judah's talking about the guilt that they feel because how they've treated Joseph in the past. These brothers have had a conscience. They have a conscience, and it has changed the way they now act. And that's been shown in the way that they treat Benjamin. So he's no bitterness because he sees that these are changed men. But secondly, Joseph could see the hand of God in his life. Let's look at verse 5 of chapter 45. These are incredible words. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine had been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. It probably took Joseph many, many years. Many years to come to this recognition. Many years to fully see the hand of God in his life. But now he sees it clearly. He sees that through all these dreadful things, being sold as a slave, being a prisoner, losing his freedom, being isolated from his father, he actually sees the hand of God at work. And what was God doing? God was doing something incredible. God was keeping his promises. Because God had made some covenant promises to one of his ancestors, Abraham. He made these wonderful promises. We've mentioned them many times, but let's remind ourselves of them. He had promised Abraham that he would make him into a family, a mighty family, a nation. This nation would have a land to live in, the promised land. But through this nation, all the families of the earth would be blessed. But this family's lives were in danger. There was a famine. A famine of 7 years would annihilate this chosen family. But God was using Joseph, using all these situations, even using the sin of his brothers, to put him in the right place. To put him in the land of Egypt, to save the lives not only of Egyptians, but also this special chosen family. To keep them alive. They weren't to be wiped out. God was keeping his promises, and he was keeping them alive. Because God had a greater plan. That from this chosen family, someone else would come. Someone who was greater than Joseph. A greater savior. Joseph would save people with bread in the famine, but Jesus Christ, the bread of life, came to save us from our sins. And so this special chosen family needed to be kept alive. And God had Joseph in the right place as part of his great plan. You see, the story of Joseph is a perfect illustration. The story of Joseph is a perfect illustration of the overruling providence of God. That's what it is. A perfect illustration of the overruling providence of God. Yes, the brothers were fully responsible for their sin. Fully responsible for their sin. They had done horrible things to Joseph. They had every right to feel guilt. They had every right to feel the weight of their sin upon them. But God was able to use their evil plans to accomplish his great plans. Look at verse 7. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and keep me alive for you many survivors. See, Joseph had no longer any reason to be bitter. Although his brothers had been horrible to him, God had done something even greater. Now let's think about ourselves. We are often tempted to feel bitter, aren't we? There's times we're tempted to be hard-hearted. People do things to us. People say things to us. People ignore us. What do we want to do? In our bitterness, we want to seek revenge. But what we need to do is actually grasp the gospel. We need to grasp the gospel message that this Joseph story is part of. Joseph's story is part of this bigger story that runs through the Bible, this gospel story. If there was ever anybody who had a reason not to forgive, if there was ever anybody who had a reason not, or any, had a reason to seek revenge, it was Jesus Christ. Jesus had every right to be bitter. He had every right to seek revenge on people like us because the reality is we've all sinned against him. We've sinned against him in the words that we say, things that we say from our mouth. We sin against him in the thoughts that go through our mind, perverse thoughts at times, unkind thoughts. And we sin against him in our actions as well. He had every right to be bitter with us, every right to seek revenge. And yet, what is the big gospel story? It's a story of love and of grace and of mercy for people who don't deserve it. That Jesus Christ would come not to seek revenge, but to take our place and to die on our cross for our sins. He died in our place, and what does he offer us? Revenge? No. Something much sweeter. He offers us forgiveness. And he offers us reconciliation to be brought back into his family. Now, he doesn't forgive everyone. What does 1 John tell us? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to feel the weight of our sin. We need to have a conscience and guilt and a conviction there and turn to one who offers us forgiveness and reconciliation. And we all need to realize that. We all need to respond to that. I wonder if you've ever responded to that. Do you realize that we have sinned against the holy God, and yet he opens up his hands and he offers us something we don't deserve. He offers us forgiveness and he offers us reconciliation. Have you ever responded to that? Have you ever accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior? And if you have, if Christ has forgiven you of your sins, well, that should make a difference in your life as well. You need to be willing to forgive others. People do horrible things against you. People make you angry inside and bitter. We're not to hold grudges. We're not to be caught up with bitterness that wrecks our heart, spoils our lives. We're not to be people who seek revenge, because forgiveness is always, always sweeter. Maybe you're struggling with that this morning. Maybe you're struggling, there's somebody who's done something wrong against you. You're bitter. You're just looking for that moment where you can say something nasty back to them. You're looking for that moment where you can do something that might inflict a bit of pain on them, a bit of pain on their family as well. If you're struggling with that this morning, let's think about the gospel. Let's think about what Jesus Christ has done for us. When we come to him, what does he do with our sins? Does he hold them up in our face? I'm going to get payback on this. No, it says he takes our sins and he chooses to remember them no more. Puts them behind his back, never look upon them. It says he takes our sins, puts them as far as the east is from the west. Never held against us anymore. And with God's help, we need to do likewise as we deal with people who maybe have caused heartache in our lives as well. Life is not always pleasant. The reality is people are not always pleasant as well. And sometimes we need to ask ourselves, why is a sovereign God allowing these unpleasant things into my life? There really is a God and he's in control. Why is he allowing these things into my life? You know, it took 22 years probably before Joseph realized that God was in control. Yes, life hadn't been pleasant, but God was doing something. God was doing something greater even through all the unpleasant things. I'm going to put up a quotation from a man called James McKeown. James McKeown is a Bible scholar. He's written a really good commentary on the book of Genesis. He's also a member of Great Victoria Street Baptist. He's an Irish Baptist, and his books are read around the world. But this is his quotation here on this story. He says, "Life with all its hurdles and troubles is not without purpose. And while God's presence is not always obvious, he nevertheless is still working out his plans." But Joseph could testify to, life with all its hurdles and troubles is not without purpose. And while God's presence is not always obvious, he nevertheless is still working out his plans. That's what Joseph found. And that's true in our lives as well if we're believers. Sometimes things aren't always pleasant in our life. We need to ask, what is a sovereign God doing in these situations? The reality is we might never know. We might never know the side of eternity, why things happen in our life. What Joseph discovered was it was part of God's greater plan to the sea of his people. In our case, and the things that might be happening in our life, it may be part of God's great plan to be working in our hearts. This is how James put it. In the book of James, chapter 1, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." That is one of those incredible statements that we need to get our heads around. What's our normal reaction when trials come into our life, when difficult situations like Joseph went through, when life gets tough, when people treat us badly? What's he saying here, James? Get bitter? Get revenge? No, rejoice in it. Count it all joy. Count it joy when these difficult things come into your life. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God is able to work through these trials to do something. And then it continues, "And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That even through these trials, even through these difficult situations, God wants to work in your heart. God wants to do something. That's his great plan for you, to work in your heart, to make you perfect, complete, lacking in nothing, conforming you more to the image of his perfect Son, Jesus Christ. So count it all joy. Here's God's plan, even in the midst of trials, to be working in your heart. One of those verses people often throw out in the midst of difficult situations is, all things work together for good for those who love God. Romans 8. You know, something tragic has happened in your life. All things work together for good. And that's one of those verses that can really annoy people. You know, how can things be working for good? My life's falling apart all around me. How do all things work together for good? Well, you need to read on. What is the good? What is the good it's speaking about? You'll have a lovely life, health, your family will be great. Well, that's not the purpose. What is the good? It goes on to tell us that the good is conforming us to the image of God's perfect Son, Jesus Christ. That's the good that God wants to do, even in difficult situations. He wants to work in our hearts and in our lives as well. Life often can be tough. May God help each one of us not to be bitter, not to have hard hearts, instead to take confidence that a sovereign God is still at work. Here's what McEwen says. Let's read again. Life with all its hurdles and troubles is not without purpose. And while God's presence is not always obvious, he nevertheless is still working out his plans. That's what we see in the life of Joseph. What do we see in the life of Joseph? We see a sovereign God working out his plans. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these real life stories, these history stories that teach us interesting things about human beings, but more importantly, tell us great things about a sovereign God. We thank you were in control of all things, even in the life of Joseph, that you were working out your great plans and your purposes. We pray for each of our hearts. We know in this life there are things that hurt us and upset us. Help us not to be bitter people. Help us not to be hard-hearted. Help us not to be people who are seeking revenge. But help us instead to be people who are captivated by the gospel. We're captivated by your great love and your grace and your mercy for us, for the forgiveness that we have received. And in response to that, we may be marked by Christ-like character. Help us to trust you. Help me to trust you as we journey through life when we don't always understand things. Help us not to be downhearted or bitter about the circumstances of our life, but help us to keep our eyes fixed on a sovereign God, knowing you are working out your plans and your purposes. And we pray, Lord God, that through the situations of life, you would work, and you would work in each of our hearts, putting steadfastness there, increasing our faith, making us perfect, making us more like your perfect Son, Jesus Christ. Work in our hearts. Work in our lives for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus Christ's lovely name. Amen.